Vijay, good morning. Good to see all that are gathered together to worship God in spirit and truth. Thankful for our visitors we have with us. Appreciate you coming our way. Good to see you, and some of you hadn't seen in a while. Good to see you again. I want to invite you to come back tonight as well. Tonight we're going to study a topic of the Catholic Mary versus the Mary of the Bible. I learned that there was one that had been having some discussions with a friend about that particular subject, and so we want to help out with that. And this morning is another request from someone else in the congregation concerning the subject of benevolence. It's one of the works of the church in Ephesians chapter 4, 11 and 12 is why God gave evangelists and teachers, pastors, is for the equipping of the saints. And so I'm thankful for those saints that ask for particular subjects that they are interested in and want to know more about, or maybe are having discussions with their friends, where I'm able to then dive deeper into those subjects and hopefully say a thing or two that might be helpful to that person, but then also to the congregation as well. You never know who else is also having similar thoughts or similar studies also. Now, this is a very lovely subject, and it reminds us how much God loves us all. God is love, whose loving kindness endures forever. So it's not surprising to see that He's always championed the cause of the widow or the fatherless, the poor, and the unfortunate. In fact, we may have at one time been among those number, or currently are. And God's Word speaks much to your care. He applauds societies and governments that seek to help the helpless. And as Christians, we're to do our part as well. At the same time, His Word also cautions us that we should not give preferential treatment to individuals just because they are poor. Leviticus 19:15. He also wanted the poor to pay their taxes according to their ability. Even the poor parents of Jesus in Luke 2:24 did so. However, God's Word regarding their treatment is pretty clear, and I'll just share with you a couple of passages as a way of introduction. In Exodus 22:22-24, He says, "You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way, and they cry out to me at all to me, I will surely hear their crying. And my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless." Deuteronomy 15:7-8 says, "If there's any among you a poor man of your brethren within any of the gates of your land, which the Lord your God has given you, you shall not harden your heart, nor shut your hand from your poor brother. But you shall open your hand wide to him, and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs." Again, in Job 30:25, Job, who was a very wealthy, rich man, he said, "Have I not wept for him who was in trouble? Has not my soul grieved for the poor?" It still touched his heart to see the poor. In Mark 14:7, Jesus said, "For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me you do not always have." And in Matthew 25:34-36, you'll see it enters the mind of God and judgment day. "Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me.'" And then in James 1:27, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." That's just a quick glimpse there. We are indeed blessed in this country to have much assistance from charities and government organizations. Some Christians we know even work in these, because they enjoy helping the helpless. And if they can bring a little relief to just one person a day, it's a blessing to them. God is thankful for the work we do as individual Christians to help needy individuals as well. And most countries, if you think about it, don't have the resources that we have for our needy citizens. I firmly believe it's because of God and His Word and these passages that we have just shared that have helped shape this country where we have such resources and organizations unlike any other place on this planet. But if you take the Bible out of society, how long will it last? What exactly is benevolence? Thayer defines it as goodwill or kindness. Nave's Topical Bible has charitableness, liberality, and love. I like what Mount said in his expository dictionary. He had this word, philanthropoia. Now, we get our word philanthropy from that. And you'll find it, this is the word used in Acts 28:2, which we studied in Bible class this morning, of the unusual kindness that Paul experienced from the natives of Malta. This unusual kindness is this philanthropy, this kindness and love that is expressed in deeds. Now, the word kindness, if you just look at Thayer's definition, goodwill or kindness, kindness is a word with lots of applications. You know, to smile to someone is kind, right? A good word is kind. An arm around a shoulder of an individual that's hurting is kind. But also to give a meal or to help with shelter or to pay for someone's medical bills is kind as well, isn't it? So it may include money, it may not include money. There's this general kindness expressed in benevolence. And God commends this spirit and wants it found especially among His people. It is primarily an individual act. No one can do it for you. No entity or organization can do it for you. The church cannot do it for you. You must be benevolent yourself. We spend a lot of time in our Bible class on Wednesday night talking about hospitality. I think it encompasses a lot of what we're talking about here. We had mentioned that it may include something of monetary value given to another, or it may not. It has more of a spirit and attitude of helping those, especially those that we do not know. That word hospitality we mentioned was a compound Greek word, phileo, which is the word for love, and xenos, which is the word for stranger. And so stranger love. So a love shown, kindness shown towards those that we do not know. We studied Genesis 18, 1 through 5, where Abraham did that with three strangers that came to him. He had never met them before. And yet he welcomed them in and said, please stay, refresh yourself. Let me make some bread and bring you something to eat. Luke 10, 33 through 36, Jesus shared that of the Samaritan in his parable of the Good Samaritan, where this Samaritan helped out someone he had never met before in his entire life and cared for him and saw to his needs. There are so many passages, Hebrews 13, 1 and 2, that talk about this kind of spirit. In Hebrews 13, we'll look at this one here. Verse 1 and verse 2. It says, to let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers. For by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. And I believe the Hebrew writer has Abraham in mind as he saw to those that had come to his house. Yes, God commends the spirit and loves to see it among His people. And like I said, it may not even cost you a dime. This spirit is one that will spend time with at the hospital with a stranger, or to walk down the road with an individual that needs some help, to comfort a stranger that is crying, or to stop and help them change their tire, or to offer a water bottle to someone that's walking down the street. I realize it may not be comfortable for us to do these kinds of things or extend ourselves in these kinds of ways. Gets us out of our comfort zone. But if we only did what we like, then that's not love, is it? God says you should love what I love. And He cares for the fatherless, the widow, and the stranger in the land that is without sustenance. You'll notice that the majority of the scriptures that are used in this regards deal with the individual. They are charged with this duty. Too many try to make church works and ministries for this and for that. But rather we see the individual as challenged to get up out of the pew and to do something themselves. Now, benevolence, when we've talked about it in a congregational setting, usually is used in terms of monetary care for another, which it obviously can include some sacrifice for another who is in need. When we look at scriptures, we see that God wants us to indeed put our money where our mouth is. In 1 John chapter 3, notice verse 17. It says, "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." That's God's way of saying, put your money where your mouth is. Don't just say you love them. Show it. Do it. If you have this world's goods, when you see them in need, why would you shut up your heart to them? In James chapter 1, there in verse 27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit. Now this word visit here is more than just saying hello, you know, in a casual wave of the hand. This is talking about getting down in their life and to the nitty gritty and providing for them. Orphans and widows, in their trouble, see to them, care for them. That's pure and undefiled religion before God. Now, when we talk about monetary benevolence, we see that God has indeed given some limits to it. So we're going to talk about those next. God has limited monetary benevolence. He doesn't see fit to give it to those that choose not to work. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, there verse 10, Paul makes this clear. He says, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." So, this is something that was a command by God. So if I come along and give money or food to one who is lazy, and I know that that's the case, then I disobey God's command. He says, we've commanded you this, that if one will not work, neither shall he eat. See, God expects each one to bear his own load. Galatians 6 verse 5 says, God expects each who is able to stand on their own two feet. In fact, the picture in Proverbs chapter 24, 30 through 34, makes that pretty clear, his view of the lazy. In verse 30, it says, "I went to the field of the lazy man, and by the vineyards of the man devoid of understanding. And there it was, all overgrown with thorns, its surface was covered with nettles, its stone wall was broken down." Now, I want to tell you, often you can tell the way that one cares for their dwelling place. It is just like God says. And it's indicative of who they are as a person and their work ethic. "When I saw it," he said, "I considered it well and looked at it and received instruction." God says you should be able to look at it and understand. Verse 33, "A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. So shall your poverty come like a prowler, and your need like an armed man." But if we come along and stop the work of poverty, then we stop the work of God to humble this person. He said your poverty should come like a prowler. See, God uses that to humble an individual. Just like the poor and helpless prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. God wanted to bring him to that point so that he would return to his father. So who are we to stop God and his effort and work there? So we see some limits in terms of monetary benevolence with those that will not work. Also, each is first responsible for his own family and relatives, especially their aged parents. The ones that have nursed you and nurtured you while you were young. What a shame when we leave them to starve, or even in individuals of our own family. It's terrible. Now, Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. This is something God takes very, very seriously. He says that even the world has a basic understanding of this concept. Why would not my people? In 1 Timothy chapter 5, in verse 4, he says, If any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents. For this is good and acceptable before God. It doesn't get any clearer than that, does it, friends? He goes on to say in verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And then in verse 16, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. So here we clearly see God establishes a difference between the work of the individual Christian and the work of the Church of Christ there in verse 16. And we'll come back more to that later on. But you can't come away from any of these passages and say that I don't have a responsibility towards my own home or my own relatives. To say, well, I'd rather just ask the church for a check. No, listen, we're disobeying God when we do that, if we have the ability to care for them. There are some today that really seem to have no problem violating passages like this. And I think of some other congregations I've been involved with in the past and worked with, and then some members that they're almost no shame. Just that they know that they have family needs and they just don't seek to take care of them themselves. It's much easier just to say, well, brethren, we'd like for you to take care of this. To have the church be charged. No, this is some limits that God has placed upon monetary benevolence. But also, it's never a tool to bring people to Christ. Many see social action as evangelism, and evangelism as social action. Jesus didn't. In John chapter 6, you read Jesus worked this tremendous miracle to feed multitudes, to feed thousands. We understand from the context of other parallel accounts that they were been with Jesus all day and might faint on the way home. So Jesus benevolently took care of them. But on the following day, many gathered to him again. And Jesus knew why they gathered. Verse 26, most assuredly I say to you, seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures for everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you. He says, I really came for that meal, the spiritual one, the one that feeds the soul. For man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's how you're going to live spiritually. But you know what? They went on to argue more with Jesus, say, provide us another miracle meal. Moses brought bread from heaven. Do the same for us, that we might eat again. And Jesus did not capitulate. He did not give in. He did not provide such a meal. He could read their hearts. That's what they were for. So instead of using a meal to bring multitudes to Him, He rather denied them that meal. You know, we recently studied the entire book of Acts. And did you notice that not once in all the evangelistic trips of Paul, throughout Asia and Europe, and even into Rome, did he ever use some kind of clothing ministry, right? Or appeal to people with food, or with money to entice people to come and listen to him, or to hear the gospel? Not once. Now, there were poor people wherever he went. But he gave them the gospel that could save their souls. You would think by what you see goes on in the religious world today that there must be tons of examples of Paul and the apostles reaching out to people with these particular ministries, right? Come to our church, we'll change your oil. Come to our fellowship meal, whatever it may be. Even one church I heard was giving a car away to some lucky winner in the audience. It's sad. There were homeless people in the times of Paul, but he didn't start a house building mission, did he? Or tent building mission. And he was a tent builder by trade. He didn't go and send a team to paint their walls or to build their fences. I remember one man in Washington State, I was talking with him and he was sharing with me a story that he went to on a church mission trip to build some homes in Mexico. And he said that he remembers one guy, he had showed him the plans of the house he was going to build. This is all the money would allow. And the man said, "No, no, no, it will not do. It is too small. Go back to your church and ask for more money." And he did it. And he got more money and built the house that this man asked. Paul never did such things like this. It's crazy what goes on today. But I guess individuals then just feel better about themselves. And it's sad. But that's not what God has asked us to do, is to just serve ourselves, to feel better about ourselves. In the New Testament, the gospel was the only drawing power. Romans 1:16. Paul wasn't ashamed of that fact. He wasn't ashamed that the gospel was God's power unto salvation. When people were won by that, and by that alone, they were converted to Christ. And to Him alone. Not what they can get out of Christ physically. Such social gospel tactics really started being used after World War II. And baptism became easily then. They go to these foreign countries that were devastated by war and appeal to people with the social gospel. However, it didn't create true disciples of Christ. For when the loaves and the fishes ran dry, so too did the converts. There were poor people then as there are now. And Paul and other evangelists never used monetary benevolent tactics. You would think, though, that it was all over the Bible by what happens today. Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me." What's that? How do you draw people to you, Jesus? If I be lifted up. That's the gospel. That's the good news of Jesus. Him dying for our sins. That's how He wanted to draw people to Him. Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. And it is written in the prophets that they shall all be taught by God." That's in John 6. Notice there in verse 43, 44, and 45. I'll draw people by teaching them the Word of God. In John 14, 34 and 35, there Jesus said also this, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So when you look at these verses that we've just quoted and talked about, we understand that people are drawn by the gospel of Jesus Christ. But also we see that they're able to witness the love we have for one another as disciples of Christ. And that brings me now to my next point. And that is local church monetary benevolence. There is a pattern in the New Testament regarding who the church can help from its treasury. And this is important that we understand and respect. Because as the Lord says, "By this all will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." Well, let me ask you this. Is the church supposed to be kind and welcoming to non-believers? Well, sure, right? Always. In that general sense of benevolence, and we can understand that if that's what you mean by kindness. Often we state as we begin that a guest is an honored guest, right? So benevolence can have this general meaning of kindness, but regarding monetary benevolence from the treasury, we see examples in Scripture regarding this work. And the unity and cohesiveness establish a pattern for us to follow today. Sadly, sometimes our honored guests come for one reason and one reason only. And that is because they want a handout from the church. They're not interested in the Bible or to study it. And often their stories are heart-wrenching. They really are. And as individuals, we can help these folks from our own pocket. But what about the church treasury? Well, just like the book of Acts is a great book to teach one the plan of salvation, it also teaches us the work of the church as well. We can look at examples of Cornelius and Lydia and Saul and the eunuch, and we can learn of a pattern of how we must be saved even today. Similarly, we can look at local churches like Jerusalem and Antioch and Macedonia and Achaia as they engage in monetary benevolence, and we can learn what is our duty today as well. So we're going to do that together. And I've got most of the verses here on the chart. In Acts 2, 44 through 45, it says, "Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as when anyone had need." Notice, it's among those who believed they divided it among. As any one of them that had need. It wasn't just for everybody. It wasn't just divided equally. But to those among them that were in need. There in Acts chapter 2 is the first time you read of the gospel coming that saved men's souls as they obeyed the gospel in baptism. Many of them had come for the Pentecost festival. They did not realize what they'd meet when they got there. Imagine that you have no job, no food, no bank account, no retirement funds, no government help, no home, nothing to fall back on. And you'll have a picture of what you see there. They lived in a different world than ours. There were no safety nets between them and starvation. With many, they had not planned that they would be receiving a new life when they came to Jerusalem that particular day of Pentecost. But there they met Christ in salvation, and they wanted to learn more. They were hungry to know more. And so they stayed, but they didn't have jobs. You know, you got 3,000 on the first day, and then 5,000 multiples continue to grow. A great need came all at once. So what did the church do? Didn't confiscate anyone's property, but those that were local decided to share. They sold their goods, sold their homes, sold their lands, and the needy among them received care and aid. You'll see this again in Acts 4, 32 through 35. "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there any one among them that lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need." So among them, among the brethren, among the church, we see them taking care of their own monetarily. Here again is another example, Acts 6, 1 through 6. "Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution." So the number had grown so much that there was widows, multiple widows. Who knows, maybe hundreds. So that they had to take care of them among the thousands. And there was a daily distribution so that they might be able to eat. So the apostles said in verse 3, "Brethren, seek out among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." And so it was the church taking care of the church. Don't you see that there? They didn't establish a human organization with a board of directors. The church took care of its needy own. Even if there be thousands of them, they were still able to do this And that is amazing to me. God's plan works. The church is all sufficient to do the work of God. In Acts 11, we see another example. Here the church at Antioch, verse 27 through 30. It says, in those days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to who? The brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Notice the prophet says this famine is going to affect everybody, Christian or non-Christian, all the world. But the disciples, the church, sent relief where? To the brethren. The church taking care again of the church. They sprang into action. And they helped out. This was not a created need, right? This was a famine. It just happened. There are some churches, though, that will erect a created need, like it was done in the 50s during the Herald of Truth radio TV program controversies in Lubbock, Texas. And so you had tons of churches sending money to this one church because they'd created a need bigger than the church. Rather, what we see here instead was a famine that no one conjured up themselves, and the church helped them out. J.W. McGarvey says, this illustrates how the church in one locality may assist needy brethren in other places. The relief was sent to the elders, no centralized agency or outside organization. You know, in Nashville, they have some kind of disaster relief program among churches of Christ, which is overseen by a particular agency or organization. That's not what we read about here in Scripture. R.L. Wrightside said, the gospel of Christ puts that sort of spirit into all who come under its influence. Every church of God is therefore a benevolent society, and Christians need no other society to do such work. Among the brethren in Macedonia and Achaia, Romans 15, 25 and 26, Paul says, but now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution, notice, for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. And you might write down 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 3, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 concerning this particular benevolent example of Paul giving benevolence, monetary benevolence, to those in Jerusalem. Again, no sponsoring church arrangement is made or set up. No centralized agency. The congregations were autonomous. And you learn there from this example in Romans 15 that they also had their own messengers to deliver what that particular church had given to this particular effort. Also, you see that it was done to the poor among the saints. What about the poor in general in Jerusalem? This church work was for the church members, for the saints. That's God's pattern. It's pretty clear. When we look at these scriptures, we ask, who sent the aid? It was the church. Who was it for? It was members of the church. There's harmony here. There's a pattern in Scripture. And we ought to respect that pattern. Now back to 1 Timothy chapter 5. I told you we'd go back to it again. There's other details. Verse 9 says, do not let a widow under 6 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works. If she's brought up children, if she's lodged strangers, if she's washed the saints' feet, if she's relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. So here, Paul is saying, don't let them be taken into the number, in the sense that put on the role to have these daily distributions to be provided for by the church. There was even a limit for that. They had to be a particular type of widow that had been actively involved in serving others in the church. So not just any widows. So even the benevolence given to the saints was limited in this regard right here. Paul said in verse 16, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them. So again, family responsibility first, and do not let the church be burdened. Why? So that it may relieve those who are really widows. Really widows. That means that they have nobody else in their life No other family that can see to their needs. Let the church be able to focus then on them, to have the resources available to help them that are really all alone. So in the case of the widow, we see that she was to be godly and not idle, and that also to be taken care of after personal relatives could not personally take care of her anymore. A widow indeed. So why would people see the church then today as some glorified rescue mission or Red Cross? Which, by the way, those do great works, but they're not the church. They can help any of these that they see fit, but the church has to care for its needy own. It has to have the resources available to do that. So as you read there in 1 Timothy 5, and Paul saying, don't even take this particular widow into the number unless she meets these particular conditions, it makes you want to ask some of these so-called Christians today, does that mean Paul was stingy? Does that mean Paul didn't care for the needy? Does that mean that Paul was not benevolent in spirit? Does that mean Paul lacked love? I mean, can you think of anyone that was more giving, more benevolent than the Apostle Paul? He gave his whole life for the church. Yet he still limited the church by the doctrine of Christ concerning monetary benevolence. It wasn't for the non-Christian. And if it was a need, then we see that it was to be met by those members of the church for the church. You say, well, I still think we should help out those that are not members of the church from the treasury. Then you need to provide the verse. You need to prove that. Don't just say that. Don't just make up rules or ways by which the church should be guided by. Show the verse. What we've tried to do is show the pattern of what we see established for the church in its work. Just like we see the pattern for the plan of salvation. Or singing in the New Testament, right? We can look at those 9 passages in the New Testament. To sing and make melody in our hearts unto the Lord. We know that that excludes playing the instrument then. In like manner, when we read of church benevolence, church monetary benevolence, it was always given to those that were members of the church. And so we want to respect the pattern established by God. And remember that His pattern is for our good always. Remember, Jesus said, by this all will know that you're My disciples. If you have love for one another, the church has to be able to have resources to be able to do that. To rise to those particular occasions when that is needed among the number as well. So God's patterns are always for our good, whether we understand them or not. It doesn't mean that we don't care for the world and their poor. We do. It doesn't mean that if one was about to die on our doorstep that we would just all leave services and walk around the person and go to our cars. That would never happen. I guarantee you that would never happen. What it means is that as individuals, we would do what we could to help out. Galatians 6:10 had the individual in mind. Let us do good to all, especially those who are the household of faith. James 1:27. Also, all these were individual in the context. And you're going to need to do a little work if you want to see that. You just go and look at those contexts. You'll see he, him, ourself, oneself, himself. The personal pronoun singularly being used there over and over and over again. As individuals, we should do good to all men. It shouldn't be hard to get. You know, as individuals, we have more obligation and responsibility to the church, our homes, our careers, maybe our business, our government. But the church does not do the work of the home or the work of the government. Right? So as always, the church has been more restricted than what the individual Christian could do. It's limited to spiritual work only. The realm of the spiritual, not the worldly. But like in Ezekiel's day, many cannot distinguish between the holy and the unholy, the common and the uncommon. You know, in our homes we have entertainment. We watch movies, we can eat, we can play, we can talk about sports and school. In government, we can make policy and formulate laws, set up organizations we want. But the church is to do none of those things. The church belongs to God and belongs to His authority. It does what God says to do. But individually, as Christians, we can be involved in politics or have a family or set up a business. Individually, we can do these things. Individually, the Christian has more allowance. There's wisdom in this. There's wisdom in God's pattern. You see, this way, God has set up a way where no one can say, well, I'll have this do it for me. Right? I don't have to worry about policy or laws. The church will do it for me. I don't have to worry about raising my family or its needs because the church will do it for me. I don't have to worry about helping the needy because the church will do it for me. No, God didn't put those together. So there's wisdom in God's pattern. I remember talking with an individual who was a member of the Lord's church, but an institutional liberal congregation. And we had discussions about these things. And he said, I see that. I see it. He said, that totally makes sense. I understand what you're saying, but, right? He still didn't feel it was necessary for him to leave the unscriptural congregation where he was. It's sad. The church is not seeking to escape from a good work, but to simply obey God's pattern. And individually, we do our work. You know, I'll give you an example of this. Sacred Selection. Some of you have heard of Sacred Selections before. It's a non-profit organization set up by individual Christians, members of conservative churches. And they seek to help conservative Christian families, they're all members of the church, to adopt orphans, to help orphans. It's completely funded by individual Christians. They would not accept a donation from the church. So if a person wants to help an orphan, they have to do it themselves. They have to be involved. They have to be active themselves. You know, during the 1950s, when this was hotly debated, the orphan homes, the widow homes among churches of Christ, it became an emotional argument. It took root. And they'd say things like, you wouldn't help an orphan that was on the doorstep of the church. Nothing could be further from the truth. Not only do conservatives adopt, we also help contribute in the right way. Individuals getting in and individuals getting involved in God's way. All this is done without church benevolent societies or parachurch organizations like a church orphan home to take care of it. It all respects God's authority. And so let us do the same as well today, here and now. You see, the Christian life really is a training ground for eternity. It is a school for our character, to build it, to be prepared for heavenly citizenship. These traits cannot be developed by proxy, but only through personal experience. Among these are kindness and pity and compassion and gentleness and love. God wants us personally involved in service. Not simply giving money to a church and say we've done our deed to help the poor because the church will do that for me. And even still, it's even more than giving money itself. It's becoming personally involved. Someone may be willing to give money, lots of money, as long as they don't have to get dirty to do that. I remember one time going to another's home. Hadn't been to church in many months, and I really wanted to encourage them. Knocked on the door, and they said, don't come in. Good to have you here. They were ashamed that their house was filthy. It was vile, and they thought they had some kind of insect infestation that might jump on my clothes. And I said, no, I'm going to put all that aside. I said, I'm coming in. I don't know how smart that was, but I wanted them to know that I loved them. I cared for them. And then I wanted to see them again, even if I meant to get a little dirty doing so. You know, Jesus was among the poor and the outcast. He even washed the disciples' feet. See, this goes way beyond spending money. This is true benevolence, and it is a spirit we must work on for heaven. Because heaven is made of such things. So let us respect God's authority, and let us be involved the way God has asked us to be involved. Now, this lesson wasn't designed to teach one the plan of salvation. But this lesson certainly teaches us a spirit that God wants to see among His people. And if you're here this morning, you're not a child of God, God wants you to have that spirit. Are you willing to have it? To be actively involved in the service of the kingdom of God in Christ? If so, then you must come repenting of your sins, confessing faith in Christ Jesus, and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Have them washed away in the blood of the Lamb. And then you'll be clothed in Christ, become His servant. And these benevolent deeds and actions in your spirit can be used for His kingdom and for His glory. Won't you come while together we stand and sing the invitation song? Jesus stand before the shrine, holding up His banner.